The following sermon by Pastor Philip M. Way is presented by Providence Reformed Baptist Church in Marble Falls, Texas. And now, may our gracious God use His holy word to save sinners, sanctify saints, and exalt His Son, our only Savior, Jesus Christ. Join us as we spend this time in the Word.
This morning for Sunday school, wanted to do, traditionally I do this the Sunday before on Palm Sunday because it is a detailed look from Gethsemane to the cross, from Gethsemane to Golgotha, following Christ, following the disciples, seeing where they were, seeing what happened during this time from Friday to Sunday, from actually late Thursday night when they left the upper room to the resurrection Sunday morning. So looking, and this is a compilation of the Gospels. I've gone through and I'll have the scriptures that I can send to you that shows the Gospels harmonized. So you see in order what happened through the Gospel accounts as we follow Jesus and the disciples. So Thursday was Passover for the Pharisees, for the Sadducees, for those in Jerusalem, in Judea to the south. Jesus was tried before Pilate. He was sent to be tried before Herod. He was returned to Pilate for final judgment, and he was sent to be scourged and then offered to be released to the crowd. Of course, we know the crowd chose Barabbas instead and cried out for Christ to be crucified. Barabbas, a political prisoner, a murderer, a terrorist, was actually released to the crowd by their own demands, and Jesus was sent to be put to death. What we'll see from the examination is that at the crucifixion, Jesus died at the ninth hour, which was 3 p.m., which was the exact hour that the Passover lambs were being sacrificed in Jerusalem for the Passover meal. And then he was buried in a borrowed tomb. So as we look, we start in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus departed with his disciples from observing Passover with them, during which he showed the fulfillment of the Passover by instituting the Lord's Supper. He showed that the Passover had pointed to him as the Passover lamb all along, that the symbolism that was there and that was used by Moses and the children of Israel while they were in Egypt pointed to the coming of the Savior, to the Messiah. As they left the room, the upper room, they left singing a hymn, it says. They went to the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus was going to pray. And he left all the disciples except for Peter, James, and John, those who were the closest to him, and he went to find a private place to pray. As he prayed, Jesus knew what he was facing. He knew that death awaited him in order that the divine plan of salvation could be accomplished. He had been born to die, and now death was near at hand. His hour had come. Jesus, being fully God, told the disciples that the Spirit was willing, and he knew what he had to do, but he was also fully man and said that his flesh was weak, not wanting to die and bear the wrath of God. And so he asked them to pray with him and for him. What a fearful thing to be facing the torment of bearing the full wrath of God towards sin. And so he prayed specifically, "O my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came and found the disciples not praying, but sleeping. He woke them up and he asked them to watch and pray with him, and he went back to fall on his face before the Father again. He prayed again, "O Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." He knew that drinking this cup meant to do what he had come to do, to be humbled as a man, to be crucified on a cross, to be cursed. And the disciples fell asleep again. So the third time he actually left them there and returned to pray, praying the same prayer, "O my Father, if this is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." The weight of bearing the wrath of God and even facing the cross had already begun to weigh on him. And while Jesus prayed, the stress was such that the blood vessels in his face began to burst and he sweat great drops of blood. His face then would have already been bruised from the weight of the cross, and he hadn't even been arrested yet. Judas and the chief priests, the temple guards, arrived to arrest Jesus, to turn him over to the Romans. The Jews had no authority to put a man to death, though they could bring him before the Romans and make charges, and then the Romans would carry out the sentence. Judas kissed Jesus, which was the prearranged signal to identify the one to be arrested, so that there was no mistake. Jesus asked who they were seeking. And they replied, Jesus of Nazareth. And he replied, I am he. When he said that, what an amazing thing to have seen or to have witnessed. The power in that statement. We get a glimpse from the Gospels that there was just a shimmer of the glory of God that was released at that moment. And the whole mob that had come out with clubs and torches to get him actually fell back away from him. They were pushed away from him as he revealed himself as I am. They got up then and they moved quickly to arrest him. Peter stepped up to defend Jesus, even if it meant his own life. So he drew his sword and tried to strike one of the men approaching. It was Malchus, a servant of the high priest. Peter swung the sword. Malchus ducked out of the way and the sword missed his head but caught his ear and cut it off. Jesus instructed Peter to put the sword away. He said, for all who live by the sword will die by the sword. And this wasn't a statement, by the way, of pacifism or the fact that Peter shouldn't have had the sword, because, in fact, Jesus had told the disciples to buy swords if they didn't have one. But what he was telling Peter at that moment was that if Peter killed someone in this action, then Peter would also be put to death with Christ. If you do this, you will die. This is not justified. So put the sword away. Let God's will happen. Peter has a way to jump right in the middle of God's will as it's unfolding and try to stop it and push it back, doesn't he? And we are not anything like Peter, are we? Well, after he rebuked Peter, he actually healed Malchus's ear completely. And then he went to be tried as his disciples and a young man named John Mark fled and ran for their lives. Then we come to the trial before the high priest, and we realize that this was probably about 3 a.m. in the morning, meaning it was illegal. The high priest and the Sanhedrin both were not, by law, allowed to meet, convene, or pass judgment before dawn. The sun had to be up for them to rule. They made an exception. He was taken and brought before Annas and Caiaphas, who was the high priest. He was charged with blasphemy. These men would decide the crimes to be charged against Jesus when he would stand trial before the Sanhedrin. And here they were accusing him, complete with a list of witnesses who all got up and lied. And they were accusing him of a crime punishable by death. They were determined to kill him. At this meeting, they struck him, they spit on him, and at one point they even blindfolded him and hit his face as those striking him cried out, tell us who it was who hit you. So they mocked and they condemned him. In Matthew's account, we read, but Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clothes of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. As he was being moved from before the high priest and to the Sanhedrin for formal charges, we find Peter and John in the courtyard. While the trial was happening, Jesus was being questioned. Peter stood with John there. And as Peter was standing there, he was accused by a servant girl in the crowd of being a follower of Jesus. And he denied that he knew Jesus. A little while later, another girl saw him and said that she had seen him with Jesus. He swore an oath that he did not know Jesus, had no idea what this girl was talking about. And then after a third time that someone accused him of knowing and being with Jesus, saying that he talked like he was from Galilee, his accent gave him away. At that point, Peter denied Jesus and cursed and said that he did not know the man. The accounts tell us he denied it before them all, and then again he denied with an oath, and then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man, and immediately a rooster crowed. This means that we're near dawn, although I don't know, there's some crazy roosters in the country that start awful early. But as the rooster crowed, Peter remembered. And it's not just that he remembered. One of the gospel accounts tells us that Jesus saw Peter through a window. They made eye contact. It is no wonder then that Peter's described as being crushed. He remembered the prediction that he had refused to believe, that he swore would never happen, that he would deny Christ three times before dawn, and he had done just that, and he fled the courtyard and he went out, and we're told he wept bitterly at having denied his Lord. Around the time of dawn, the trial before the Sanhedrin began. Jesus was taken with the charges against him from the high priest and tried before the Sanhedrin, which was the highest court in Israel. They quickly found him guilty of blasphemy and sent him to Pilate so that he could be put to death. Luke's account says, as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." For everybody that says that Jesus never claimed to be God, the highest court in Israel certainly thought that he did. To the point that they were willing to sign a death warrant to put him to death. Then we have the trials before Herod and Pilate from 6:30 in the morning until about 9 in the morning. Pilate was the Roman governor of Palestine, representing Caesar, acting as the highest ranking military and civil officer in the area. He had to approve all cases demanding the death penalty. And so he interviewed Jesus and declared that he was innocent. In fact, while he was questioning him, Pilate determined that this was not a case for death. And so the local officials, namely King Herod, could rule on the case. It didn't even need to come before Pilate or the Romans. So Pilate sent Jesus to Herod. King Herod Antipas, powerful, but really nothing more than a puppet for Rome, was the son of Herod the Great. He was the Herod who had met with the wise men at the birth of Christ and had ordered all the male children 2 and under to be slaughtered in an attempt to prevent the birth of a new king. We know he died before Joseph and Mary and Jesus returned from their flight to Egypt. Well, Herod Antipas was more interested in Jesus and his miracles, the stories he had heard. He didn't care about trying Jesus. In fact, he asked Jesus to perform tricks for him. And that's the verbiage that he used. "Perform some magic tricks for me. Entertain me." Herod heard the accusations against Jesus from the Jewish leaders. He placed a flowing velvet robe on him, mocking him, and sent him back to Pilate. Pilate still insisted that he was innocent, but in order to pacify the crowd and the Jewish leaders, he said that Jesus was to be beaten. He thought that perhaps if he was beaten and released, that would satisfy the crowd. Well, we know instead the crowd cried out for Barabbas to be released, an assassin. The elders of Israel wanted him released instead of Jesus. And when Pilate asked what to do with Jesus, the crowd cried out, "Crucify him." So the Roman guards took Jesus and they scourged him. They likely used a cat of nine tails, a rod with 9 strips of leather tied to the end, and at the end of these leather strips were embedded pieces of bone, sharp rocks, or metal. The whip was used to lash prisoners, usually 39 times, because 40, it was believed, would kill you. A skilled punisher could use the whip to lodge the sharp pieces into your chest, whipping from the back around, lodging in the chest, and then yanked loose, stripping strips of flesh off from the chest and stomach all the way around to the back. They crowned him with a crown of thorns after this. And I want you to understand, all of the pictures that you've ever seen in your life of a crown of thorns is not accurate. We know archaeologically, maybe more artistically pleasing, but archaeologically, we know that the crown is like this one, the picture here. It was like a ball cap without the bill. It was woven out of branches from a short thorn bush that produces thorns that are 1.5 to 2 inches long. And this was beaten into his head with a rod. They took the robe Herod had given him and pressed it into his bleeding back and mocked him as a king. And as the blood from the wounds in his back dried into the thick purple robe, then they ripped the robe off again, reopening the wounds afresh. This purple robe, by the way, this is a picture of purple fabric. There have only been 2 samples archaeologically found since the time of Christ that are still this color purple. It's purple that's made from crushing a snail. And it's talked about and it's recorded about, but nobody ever believed it actually existed. But they have found preserved fragments, and this is one of them. You can't really tell from the picture, but it's a deep purple color. As they mocked Jesus while he was wearing the robe, and then as they ripped the robe off, they spit on him. They ripped out his beard. They continued to hit his head with the crown, with the reed. And upon the cry to crucify him and Pilate's approval, he was sent to the place of the skull. He was already weak from the loss of blood. His face was bruised from both sweating the great drops of blood in the garden, from being hit, beaten, slapped, his beard being plucked out. He was bleeding from his face, his back, and his sides, and his head. And they took him here to Golgotha. small hill outside of the city gates where people were put to death for their crimes. The hill was called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. As you can see from the picture there, it's so named because it looks like it had a skull protruding from its side with caves forming the cavities for the eyes and the nasal passages. He was forced to carry the cross beam that he would be nailed to as he was crucified, and on the way, he dropped it. And one of the most amazing things happened. A man named Simon from Cyrene was pulled from the crowd and forced to carry the cross for Jesus. Simon's son, by the way, is named Rufus, and he is later mentioned as part of the church in Rome in Romans 16:13. But look at what's happening here. Jesus is bearing the weight of our sin, and even in the midst of the full wrath of God, there's a drop of mercy because somebody else carried the cross. Arriving at the place to be crucified, Jesus was offered painkiller, but he refused. The first drink they offered him would have dulled the pain in his senses, and he wouldn't take it. He would not find any loss of his senses as he poured the pain of death for us. He was stripped of all of his clothing, and he was nailed to the cross. His hands nailed through the wrist, his feet one over the other, with the nail piercing through the top of the ankle and exiting out the heel into the crossbeam. The charge against him was nailed to the top of the cross, identifying in three languages that this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. You know, they didn't even know that was true. At noon, as he hung on the cross, the sun was hidden. Everything went dark for 3 hours until 3 p.m. During this time, in order to take a breath on the cross, he had to push up on the nail in his feet. He had to pull up on the nails in his wrist, scraping his already sliced back up and down that wooden cross. And you see, those who died on the cross usually died from suffocation. They wouldn't have enough strength to pull themselves up to take a breath, and the posture on the cross would paralyze your diaphragm. You would suffocate. While hanging there between heaven and earth, while he was bearing the penalty for our sin, Jesus spoke and said the following things. First, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Secondly, he spoke to Mary, his mother, "Woman, behold your son," identifying the Apostle John as the one who would take care of her in his absence. Then he said to John about Mary, "Behold your mother." And then to the thief who believed next to him on the cross, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Quoting Psalm 22, identifying himself clearly as the Messiah, he cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" The pain behind the scream was such, as he was bearing the full wrath of God, that the people at the foot of the cross didn't even understand what he was saying and believe that he was calling out for Elijah to save him. This is the most hideous cry ever uttered by a man. He said, "I thirst," and they gave him some sour wine. He said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," because he knew he would go to be with the Father upon his death. And then he cried out, "Tetelestai." It is finished. He had paid the debt that we could not pay. And he died. When he died, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now man had access through the blood of Christ directly to the presence of God. No other high priest or sacrifices or rituals would do. He was the high priest. He was the sacrifice once for all. When he died, he didn't die from suffocation. He didn't die from blood loss. He didn't die from the beating. He didn't even die from the crucifixion. You see, he died when he willingly gave up his life. He chose the moment that he would die. Can you imagine being God who inhabits eternity and choosing the very second of your own death? And he did. Not due to the physical torments, but willingly as a result of bearing the wrath of God for our sin upon Himself. He tells us He gave up His life willingly so that He could take it up again, referring to the resurrection. He was always God. He was always in control. He chose when to die and when to be raised from the dead, all to pay for our sin. A guard that was standing by would usually break a criminal's legs who was on a cross in order to hasten their death so they couldn't push up anymore if they weren't suffocating fast enough. There are written accounts of men surviving 7 or 8 or 9 days on a cross. If he broke his legs, he wouldn't be able to push up and keep breathing. When they came to do this to Jesus, because the sun was going down, he was already dead. They stuck a spear in his side to check and pierced his heart, and both blood and water came out of the wound, indicating his heart was no longer beating. Upon seeing him die, the centurion who was in charge of this execution, we're told he believed. He believed that he was the Son of God. I believe, immediately fulfilling the prayer, "Father, forgive them." The man in charge, who didn't realize what he was doing, by the end of it, believed in the Son of God. He gave his life willingly to pay for our sin, to save us, to be our substitute. Hebrews 12 tells us that through the pain, through the torment, through the wrath, through the shame, through all that he did to pay for our sin, through all of that, he had one thing in mind: joy. Joy. Yes. Look at the text. "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." What is this joy? It's the joy that he has presenting us to the Father. The joy that he has to save us and to glorify God while he does so. This is how Jesus died. He had come to seek and to save that which was lost. And just as the angel told Mary before he was born, he would save his people from their sin. He had come to do this. He was born to die, and he did die to save us. What we will learn momentarily is that that is not nearly the end of the story. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you this morning for the gift of your Son, for his life that was poured out for us. The death that he died, we know, is the death we deserve. And yet he bore your wrath for us so that we might stand before you justified, righteous, holy, so that our sins might be forgiven. Father, we thank you for that sacrifice made on our behalf. And we praise you that as we gather with your people this morning, we do so to celebrate the fact that Jesus died, but he rose again the third day. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
This message by Pastor Philip M. Way has been presented by Providence Reformed Baptist Church in Marble Falls, Texas. Please feel free to contact us by telephone at 512-577-8433 or send your questions, comments, and prayer requests to us by mail at Providence Reformed Baptist Church, Post Office Box 1495, Marble Falls, Texas 78654, or by visiting us online at www.providencerbc.org. Thank you for joining us as we have spent this time in the Word.